We're working our way through Philippians, and today we're going to start out in Philippians chapter 1, verse 20. Philippians chapter 1, verse 20. The title I put on today's sermon is Live Worthy of the Gospel. When you hear a title like that, Live Worthy of the Gospel, how do you respond inside? Is it a burden? Is it a challenge? Yes. Last week we looked at Philippians 1, 12 through 21. And Paul was talking there about his current situation. He's in prison, but it's for the sake of Christ. And we could think of a lot of reasons why being in prison wouldn't be fun. And I think probably in Paul's life there were aspects of it that were surely not fun. But he has found cause for rejoicing even though he is in prison. And his outlook was clear and positive despite his surroundings. He saw God at work even in his difficult situation. I want to remind you of some key points from last week just to buzz through them because they're important for us. They were good last week. They're still good for today. Number one is we need a rock-solid commitment to God's calling and purpose for our lives so we won't be shaken by the trials of life. In other words, God has a calling for us as His children, and we have lots of pressures that would make us let go or not focus on that calling, and we can't allow that to happen. We must stick with it. A second thing we saw in Paul is he had what I would call a largeness of heart that it kept him from being embittered by opposition and pettiness from other people. And that's going to be valuable to us as well. This side of heaven, life is not a piece of cake. There are times inside even the body of Christ where we love one another and we share common values that there are rough spots. And to not let those get to us. The third point was we must look beyond our circumstances to see how God is working to advance His work in us and through us. The fourth was we can find courage in God's faithful work. And courage is contagious. The same way discouragement is contagious too. And so it's important for us to be courageous. And it's not something we pump up. It's something we look at God's promises and what we've experienced of Him already in our lives and trust Him to be faithful. We can find courage in knowing that our faith and obedience in God will be vindicated or rewarded. And it's interesting, the word that we ran into last week there is the word that's often translated salvation. And it's a very unusual use of it. We're going to see it again in today's passage. Because Paul was looking forward to his salvation or deliverance, some versions translate it. Well, he could look forward to maybe being delivered from prison. And actually, we're a little bit unsure as to what happened there with him. There's a couple of different lines of evidence we looked at in Scripture last week. The idea that came out of it is that when all is said and done, Paul's goal was to be faithful. And when he spoke of salvation or deliverance there, it's more of the idea of being vindicated by God. In other words, God saying, Paul, you stood firm and well done. And again, we're going to see that in today's passage as well. When we are doing the will of God, we can refuse to be shamed by those who oppose us, being focused instead on God's favor and His calling. Shaming people is a big thing in our culture today. If you don't fit the prevailing narrative, shame on you. And we need to be concerned about fitting God's calling, not the narrative around us. We're going to hit that one again today too, because our text does. And lastly, we can have a settled confidence in the character and purpose of God. Even death cannot separate us from His promise and His goodness. So today we're going to see two things. One is Paul's expectations for his immediate future and his giving a clear call to steadfast discipleship to the Philippians and to us. So let's begin by reading. I'm going to pick up two verses we looked at last week just to set the stage. So Philippians 1:20, and I'm going to read through verse 26. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far, but it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your joy in Christ Jesus will overflow on account of me. So verse 22 here, if I'm to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me, is a continuation of what Paul said, or what he meant by, for to me to live is Christ. In other words, he was going to go on walking with Christ, serving Christ. I say it's a partial explanation because our walk with Christ is bigger than just being fruitful, but that's an important part of it. We're going to look at one other aspect of it later on today. Fruitfulness in the service of Christ and His church is a key part of living in Christ and for Him. And seeing fruitfulness in our lives and the lives of other people is a great encouragement. In contrast to that present fruitfulness, Paul talks about the possibility of going to be with Christ. And he says, that is better by far. It's a kind of a triple comparative. It's stuff that my English teacher would have really frowned upon. It's kind of like much more better. To depart and be with Christ is much more better. And that would have brought a lot of red ink on a paper if I'd written that when I was a kid. We saw last week Paul spoke of the possibility of his imprisonment ending in death, and he stated his determination with the support of the Philippians' prayer and the supply of the Holy Spirit that he would remain faithful in either situation. And today's passage, he explores further those alternatives of continued service and possible death. He says, I don't know how I would choose. Well, I'm not sure that the choice was up to him. And a legitimate translation would be there, I don't know what I would prefer. But you get it. Paul has that double perspective, and he's caught, in a sense. He wants to depart and be with Christ, which is much more better. And on the other hand, he knows that there's need for him to remain so he could be helpful to the people. He said it's more important for him to remain here and to be fruitful. I'm really interested in Paul's confidence in the fruitfulness of his life. I'm struck by that. We should clarify for a moment what he means by fruit. Broadly speaking, when the Bible speaks of positive fruit, it is typically talking about changed lives. God wants to produce the fruit of a changed life in you and in me and in others. If we try to live our lives apart from Him, the only fruit we will have is the fruit of darkness. But God's transforming grace changes our hearts so that we produce the fruit of righteousness by the power of Christ living in us. Not only that, He wants to use you and me to produce fruit in the lives of others. So spiritual fruit is changed lives, yours and mine, and then Christ working through us, the lives of others. When Paul speaks of fruitful labor here, he's speaking of God using his life to bless others for their transformation as long as God allows him to continue living. And shouldn't that be our attitude too? You know, I've gone through barren times in my life where I seem to have fished all night and caught nothing, if you think about Jesus and his disciples. But this promise that God intends to produce fruit in my life and yours is encouragement. And so my daily prayer, pretty much, is that I would be clean and usable in God's hands so He can do that. That I would be sensitive to His leading, completely responsive to Him. And when we live that way, God will produce fruit in our lives in His time. I remember hearing of reading of great Christians. Sometimes they toiled for an objective for years and years and saw little fruit. And in many cases, it was after their death that the fruit of their labors became evident. And that's an encouragement because we don't always see fruit right away. George Mueller is one that comes to mind. He was a man known for his prayers and God answering amazing prayers. But I've read of him that there were some friends of his that he prayed for all the time for years and years and years for their salvation, and he never saw it. But they were saved shortly after his death. And he'll know it when they meet again in the Lord's presence. I see God at work in our body, in many of you, producing good fruit for His glory. Some of you I don't know as well, so I don't know what God is doing so much through you. But for all of us, God is at work. Some of you may feel, who, me? God wants to use me? Well, yes, He does. I love what Jesus said to His disciples in John 15. He says, "This is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples." And He says later on in that same chapter, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last." And I love that challenge. God wants to produce fruit in my life. He wants to produce fruit in your life. In verse 23, Paul turns the corner. He says, "I'm torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far, but it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body." Let's look at the first option for just a moment, to depart and be with Christ. I want you to notice some things here about Paul's understanding about death. This is something we could preach a whole sermon on. We don't have time for that today. I want to keep moving, but I want to just make a few points. Some people view death as annihilation. In other words, someone dies and it's all over. That's the end. If you watch the Truth Project, I recall a statement by the atheist William Provine, who has since died. He says, "When I'm dead, I'm gone. It's all over. That's it." But the Bible does not have that view. Others consider death to be soul sleep, an unconscious existence between death and, for the believer, resurrection. Well, between, for anybody, because there's going to be a resurrection. Paul does not have that soul sleep idea at all. What he says here, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is this: I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far, which is much more better. 2 Corinthians 5, 1 through 8 says it this way: Now we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we, believers, born again ones, have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. Meanwhile, here in this life, we groan, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. For while we are in this tent, we groan in our burden because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now it is God who has made us for this very purpose and has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. Therefore, we are always confident and know that as long as we are at home in the body, we're away from the Lord. We live by faith, not by sight. And we are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So you see, there's not annihilation, there's not soul sleep, there's not some foggy in between. It is to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. It's plain that Paul is talking here about what happens with the believer when he dies. His body is placed in the ground, but his spirit goes to the very presence of Christ. So when Paul writes to the Thessalonians about Christ's return, he puts it this way: Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep, that is, die, or grieve like the rest of men who have no hope, those that don't know the Savior. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in Him. So you see where they are? They're with Jesus. They're not in the ground. They're not in Never Never Land, somewhere in between. They're presently with Jesus. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep, died. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ, that is, their bodies, will rise first. The dead in Christ were coming with him. God, Jesus is bringing them with him, but their bodies are raised. And then it says, after that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. So this falling asleep terminology is viewing death from the standpoint of an earthly perspective. They have fallen asleep. We've put their bodies in the ground. But verse 14 of 1 Thessalonians 4 speaks of them coming from heaven with Jesus. And I understand that to be their spirits, who have gone to be with Jesus when they died. First Corinthians 15, 51 through 53 says, Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. That's when the dead in Christ rise first. In a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the imperishable must clothe itself, for the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. One more thought here that's, I felt the prompting of the Lord to dimension. When someone has died, it's common to hear in our culture, well, he or she is in a better place. And I want to warn you that that is only true of someone who has believed and received Christ Jesus as personal Savior and Lord. It's only because of receiving what Jesus did for us that he took our sin upon himself, so we don't have to pay the penalty of sin, which is death, because Jesus paid it with his death on the cross. As we pointed out, Paul clearly anticipates here release from prison rather than death. The latter part of our passage today that I read earlier shows that. I won't take time to read it again. It's really interesting to me, Paul's sense of vision and duty here. There's a fine line between duty and self-importance. And I don't feel the self-importance thing with Paul. His attitude is, no, I don't want to be a slacker. God is intending to use his life despite his present situation, and he wants to be faithful. And that's interesting to me because, as best I understand the New Testament, I'm very likely older now than Paul was when he was writing Philippians. And you know what? I don't want to be a slacker either. Paul was ready to carry on by God's grace. And I hope you, some of you are younger and you're not even think of being a slacker yet, I hope. Let's move on then to verse 27, Philippians 1, 27 to 30. I'll read that last paragraph and make a few comments about that and wrap up. Philippians 1, 27 through 30. Whatever happens, conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. His opening statement there, conduct yourself in a manner, is a reference to citizenship. The word that's used there is not just conduct. It's conduct as a citizen. Conduct yourself as a citizen. In other words, as in a way that meets the standards and expectations of a citizen. And for us, a citizen of the kingdom of God. Later on in this letter, Paul writes, but our citizenship is in heaven. Paul's likely using this terminology because Philippi was a Roman colony, and therefore the people that were a part of it were, by virtue of being in that colony, Roman citizens, which was a great privilege. And so they're conscious of their citizenship as a Roman colony. But he wants them to be conscious of their citizenship in the kingdom of God. It's a conduct that looks beyond ourselves. Conduct that is sensitive to its impact on others, especially fellow citizens. Conduct that is worthy of the gospel of Christ. That surely includes qualities like love, holiness, purity, and so forth. It also includes standing firm in the interests of the kingdom of God. It adds vividness to his appeal to worthy, godly conduct. We are now citizens of Christ's heavenly kingdom, and we need to live like it. Paul's comment about being present with them or absent seems to point to the preceding discussion as to whether or not he'd be released from prison. their Christian testimony in life was not going to hang on him. They were to walk with God himself, living in him and trusting in him through Jesus Christ, whether Paul was present or absent. So their tie, their citizenship is with heaven. He goes on to stand firm. Stand firm is the main idea of the clause. And it's the idea of standing firm out of conviction for something, standing firm without wavering. He looks to them to stand firm in one spirit, as in contending as one man, or more literally to the text, contending as one soul, true soulmates, contending side by side in the conflict with heart and soul. Have you ever been a part of a highly motivated team, whether it's a sports team or a VBS workers team or something like that? And you have this enthusiasm, you work together well. If you're in a competition, especially athletically, you're out to win. It's a great feeling like that. There's that fervency of spirit because there is the teamwork that's reinforcing one another. And that's the idea that he's getting at here. He wants us to have that reinforcing enthusiasm, commitment to the job that's before us. And I'm glad where I see that in this body. There's a strong enthusiasm and working together. Can we do better? Oh, I expect so. Let's keep pressing on. Let's keep working together, seeking to have this unified teamwork. He says, contending as one soul for the faith of the gospel. This word contending is an athletic word. In fact, if you saw the Greek word, you would see the letters from athletics in there. It's built right into the word. So there's that sense of competition. He uses it here, and he's going to use it again later in the letter. It's a vivid imagery there. In 2 Timothy 2:5, he says, similarly, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not receive the victor's crown unless he competes according to the rules. And again, it's competition together as a team. Contending as one man, he says. I've talked here about the athletic roots, but I want to take it a little further than that. Now, I know there are athletes that take their competition very seriously. I've known some of them. They are very competitive. But this competition for us as believers that we're in is far more significant. It will outlast this world. We're talking about the kingdom of God, about the gospel, about eternal truth, eternal destiny. The stakes are higher than any athletic contest. He's talking here about struggle against the opposition. And even the term there for opposition has an athletic root to it. It's our competitors, our opponents. But again, this is no Sunday school picnic. We've got a huge struggle going on. It's the opposition to the gospel, the opposition to the message of Christ. And Paul experienced it continually, and so do we. He's saying, make sure your conduct as citizens is worthy of the gospel of Christ, a unity of spirit or attitude, a unity of heart and soul, striving together as a team for the sake of the gospel, against the enemies of the gospel. And he says here, don't be frightened. A good translation in that word is don't be intimidated. Don't be intimidated. Don't be spooked. Don't be nervous. Don't be skittish. If you follow the news, or follow at all what's going on in our country, you know that there's plenty to intimidate Christians. And we see Christians being intimidated. I think of Mr. Pence, just for an example. He's a man who he's got a big target on him. He's known to be a Christian, a religious man, and they attack him for it all the time. And I don't know him real well, but it appears to me that he's a very settled, gracious man, and he responds with grace and just keeps on pushing on. And he's a good example of that. I made a short list of a number of areas where I'm aware that the culture, the prevailing culture, is especially the noise-making culture, the news culture, the people that are on TV, the ones that have their mouths moving. I think of a certain congresswoman from New York who puts on the brightest red lipstick possible, and it makes her mouth all the more outstanding. And yes, some of the hot-button moral issues right now, moral and truth issues, are things like evolution, abortion, homosexuality, gender identity confusion, the reliability of the Bible, the validity of the Christian faith generally. And those who do not go with the flow of the political correct viewpoint are ridiculed and intimidated regularly. And the goal is to either silence us, or even better yet, to get us to conform. And it is precisely at the point where the ungodly world presses against us that we must stand firm. In those areas, we must be careful not to give in. I've read of professors who have not played the transgender game, and a common result is that they will just use the person's last name without any indication of gender at all. But they've settled it in their heart that they're not going to play the game. I should put in a sentence or two here so you don't misunderstand what I'm saying. Probably 6 months ago on a Sunday evening, I gave some more extended thoughts on the subject. But to my observation and fitting everything that I have read about them, transgender confused people are people that have a mental emotional problem, and that in many times can be helped by that. They have a disjunct between who they are physically and who they think they are. But it is a problem up here. I'm not saying they're crazy or anything like that, but they have a mental issue. It's a psychological problem. They've given it a name. The current name is gender dysphoria. But to immediately play the game with them is not helping with them at all. In fact, those who go the whole way and have surgical changes and all of the rest are far more likely to commit suicide than those who work through it or struggle with it. I think it was in either Norway or Sweden. The figure was 20 times more likely to commit suicide if they go through that gender transition. So we're not doing them any favors to play the game with them. But if you, for professors or teachers in school, very often they'll lose their job. That's a high price to pay for truth. He calls us then to stand firm and not cave in. And he says that doing that is a sign to those that we stand against that they are going to fail. Let me read it right. It is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. And it's interesting to me, I don't know the dynamics of that, but that seems to say that they recognize that they're on the losing side. And it probably makes them more frustrated. Just the last two verses there. For to you it has been granted, for it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him, since you're going through the same struggle you saw I had and now hear that I still have. I'll just say this. When he says, when he starts out that sentence, it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ, that's saying this is Christ's gracious gift to you to suffer for him. Now that's a strange gift. And I think we need to really have spiritual insight to receive it. To embrace the privilege that God has given us. 2 Timothy 3:12 says, in fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. In John 15, Jesus says, don't be surprised if the world hates you. They hated me, they will hate you. And we need to have thick skin and tender hearts, strong hearts, and keep going. So just to state four key points that I've sought to address today, God intends to produce fruit in our lives for his glory. We have the privilege of trusting and obeying him so as to allow him to do so. That's a great privilege. And I want to be fruitful that way. A key part of our fruitfulness is our teamwork with others in the body of Christ, our conducting ourselves in a godly teamwork as citizens of heaven, standing firm, contending as one in spirit and soul. And this teamwork is evident among us, and let's embrace it and engage in it all the more. Thirdly, we must not allow ourselves to be intimidated by the ungodly world, especially in the face of increasing pressure. I was going to comment, and I'll just say this. There are a whole lot of Christians around the world that are already suffering far more than you and I are. And God bless them and strengthen them, and we need to pray for them, and we need to learn from them. And lastly, again, when God calls us to suffer, he's telling us embrace the privilege of suffering for Christ.